Please turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. We're going to read this chapter together, and then we will focus on the first two verses of chapter 3. We need the rest of the chapter to tell us to whom the apostle refers in those startling words of verse 2. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, that means the mutilators. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend or take hold of that for which also I am taken hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before or ahead, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, and that word there means our citizenship, is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So far the reading of God's holy and precious word. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 94, stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what do you look for in a good doctor? You want to know, of course, someone who knows a great deal about health. And also someone who knows a great deal about sickness. If he knows nothing about health, how can he discern what is sickness and what is not? You want someone kind and patient, not someone rude and brusque. You want someone who tells you the truth about your condition and health, Not someone who is afraid to hurt your feelings by telling you something painful. What should be true of a faithful minister of Jesus Christ? Hopefully you feel the connection. The same things. Faithful gospel teaching must involve a thorough knowledge of the Word of God and of the human heart. A patient kindness, an unshrinking commitment to speak the entire Word of God, telling us what we need to hear, not necessarily what we want to hear. What is the concern of a good doctor? Well, that you be able to enjoy good health and use your strength to carry out your responsibilities and to enjoy your pleasures. A spiritual doctor is someone who wants to enable you to live with the joy of the Lord as your strength, so that you can rejoice in the Lord and walk in His light as He enables you. And to do this, you must be spiritually healthy, for only when you are spiritually healthy and spiritually mature can you rejoice in the Lord. You can only be spiritually healthy when you're told the truth, love the truth, and live the truth. Our theme then is this, rejoicing in the Lord. We see in the first place the tone of this rejoicing, and then secondly the safeguards of this rejoicing. As we explore Christian joy in this text, we need to see that Christian joy is much, much more than walking around with a song in your heart or on your lips. It's much more than having a smile on your face. You can be truly joyful even when you are not smiling or singing. There can be deep wells of joy fountaining in your heart from God who, as we will sing at the end of the sermon, satisfies His people with rivers of unfailing joy. Now that doesn't mean that you become happy-go-lucky in a careless sort of way. For the joy of our text has a watchfulness about it. This note of watchfulness is so strong in verse 2 that at first glance it almost seems to have an offensive harshness about it that overpowers the joy. Calling people dogs and evil workers and mutilators is not something we normally do with a smile. It's not something we associate with or connect to rejoicing in the Lord. It's something that in our touchy-feely, politically correct age just strikes people as wrong. If I were to ask you to write down a few sentences about Christian joy, would calling others dogs, mutilators, and evil workers be anywhere on your list? Should it be? Can godly joy go together with the watchful bluntness of verse 2? To understand how they fit together, we must remember where we are in the big picture of the book of Philippians. We saw in chapter 1 that the apostle prays that the love of the Philippians may abound in knowledge and discernment, leading to the fruits of righteousness flourishing in them. We saw the apostle say this in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. And in chapter 2, we've been shown what love is like, to have the humble mind of Christ, who took the form of a servant and emptied himself of his reputation and went to the shameful death of the cross. And the servants of Christ are to have that same humble love. And we saw what that looked like in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus. These are the themes that make the book of Philippians beloved to Christians. And now in chapter 3, the apostle wants to warn the Philippians and us of two great errors that face the Christian church in all times and in all places. You see, wherever the gospel is rightly preached, Satan works overtime to introduce two monsters of error that try to devour the gospel and those who believe it. And it's in spiritual things, the same as the world of nature. Where there are mice, you'll find all the things that eat mice. Foxes, owls, hawks. Where there are deer, there are wolves and cougars. Where there are biblical Christians, there are monsters who want to devour these Christians. Now, that's not nice. Just like a deer, knowing there are cougars and wolves is not a joyful knowledge. But in this present world, when surrounded by spiritual dangers, to be watchful is the price of freedom. To be able to rejoice in the Lord, you must be guarded from those errors that would undermine and take away your joy in the Lord. And that brings us to a clear word of application about Christian joy. True Christian joy is not a happy-go-lucky, careless, spineless tolerance. You're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay, let's just love each other. You're not tolerant of cancer in your body or poison in your food, are you? True joy in this world is watchful joy. To use an example, it is a joyful privilege to have toddlers in your home, yes. Do you enjoy their cute smiles, their inquisitive explorations of their world? Yes. Does that mean that all you have to do to enjoy your toddler is just smile and pretend there are no dangers and say, oh, aren't you just wonderful today? No. If you're on the beach, you have to make sure they have life jackets and they don't wander off deeper than they can stand. And you don't want screwdrivers put in electric sockets. In order to preserve your joy and enjoyment of them, you must be on guard for them, and you must correct and discipline them. And the same is true spiritually. So what are these two monsters that want to eat Christians and churches, that want to destroy true Christian joy? Well, there's two of them in this chapter, and the name of the first monster is legalism, and the name of the second monster is antinomianism. You find in verses 2 to 13, the apostle deals with legalism. And then in verses 14 to 21, with antinomianism. What is legalism? Legalism, and again, by the way, people in the contemporary church often quoted, anyone who's strict or stricter than I am, he must be a legalist. And anyone who's less strict than I am, he must be an antinomian. Not necessarily. What is legalism? When you're legalistic, you do your spiritual math wrong. You add a plus sign where God has put none. The gospel is that you can only be accepted by God and declared righteous before Him purely because of what Jesus Christ has done. And because of His sinless life and His perfect death, you can be forgiven and made right with God. But the legalist wants to put a plus sign next to this. He wants to say, you must have Christ, it's true. Without Him you can't be saved. But you also need something else, something that you do. In the days of the Apostle Paul, these people were called Judaizers. They said, if you want to be a real Christian, you have to become a Jew. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep all the ceremonial feast laws of Moses and the diet laws. You're made right with God by Jesus Christ's cross, plus some additional rules that you keep. You read about this, for example, in Acts 15, verse 1, and I quote, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. And verse 5 of that chapter adds some more things. Some of the Pharisees who professed faith in Christ said, we have to circumcise these new Gentile believers, and they must keep all the laws of Moses. And the apostle said, as long as you don't eat food offered to idols, or eat meat with the blood not drained from it, the rest of the diet laws and circumcision are not necessary for Christian believers. They are temporary requirements of God in the Old Testament. So you see what the focus is, especially on outward things and on a rigid, harsh externalism. You're saying, I am made right with God by grace and law. So that's the first monster that wants to eat your soul. The second monster is called antinomianism, or against the law. This person will say beautiful things about the perfection of Christ's finished work. He won't add a plus sign to how you're accepted by God, but he will add to the gospel of grace the logic of the devil. To use the words of Romans 6:1, he will argue, let us sin that grace may abound. We're saved from the law. We're free. We're no longer under the law in any way, shape, or form, because that subtracts from Christ's work. And that error of not wanting law actually takes away from Christ's work, even though it claims not to. Because Scripture doesn't just say that Christ forgives, but also that through His Holy Spirit, He changes lives and produces holiness and obedience. And you cannot know what holiness and obedience are without law. When the monster of antinomianism is devouring or infecting your soul, you become careless. You say, we're saved by grace. And you live in the enjoyment of your sins. Now it's important to notice that before the apostle dives into dealing with the legalist first, he stops to set the tone of what he needs to say. And it's so important that he gives it a whole verse in verse 1. You see, the tone in which you speak of error is absolutely vital. If you speak the truth in the wrong tone, you are, in a sense, denying the gospel. To quote the Puritans, say, the way in which you contend or defend or argue for the faith can deny the truth for which you contend. You shouldn't just know the truth. You must know how to defend the truth. The way in which you defend that truth ought to be full of the tone of the gospel. The tone of the truth, to use a musical example, you might have a B-flat note written on the right wing in your page, in your music. And you might even call it a B-flat. But if you play a B, not a B-flat, or a C, then your tone is wrong, even if your label is right. There are three important points the apostle wishes to make in the name of the Holy Spirit as he teaches us the tone of the gospel. The first is that speaking of error must be done in brotherly love. Notice where he starts with the Philippians. My brethren. The apostle is way ahead of them when it comes to knowledge, Christian experience, and wisdom. He sees clearly things that they are only starting to see. But he doesn't talk down to them. He doesn't look down on them. There's no sense of smug superiority in his words, as if to say, I'm the truth and wisdom dies with me. Listen to me, people. He speaks to them with a heart full of warm affection. He loves them. And he talks about their common privileges as spiritual children of one Father, God. And everything he'll say in this whole chapter is motivated by, and it's full of this warm brotherly love. Paul is not a theological nitpicker, a man who loves to pick a theological quarrel, someone who likes to bash other professing Christians who disagree with him. He is the brother who speaks the truth in love, and as we read, with tears and in hope. Is your tone and how you guard against the errors of others a warm, brotherly one? Perhaps God has given you a discerning mind and heart. You can see things that others don't see yet. And it's especially then that you must be so careful that others see the same depths and riches with a warmth of affection and humility. Without that warmth, your words will be harsh, even if they're true. Is it love that leads you to try to improve the discernment of others? Or is it a proud desire to display your knowledge, to win a battle of words, to one-up someone else? But second, we see the main concern the apostle will have in this entire chapter. It's that the Philippians and that you and I be enabled to rejoice in the Lord. And the word rejoice here is an ongoing command. You could translate it like this. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in who He is, in what He has done for you, in what He promises to continue to do for you. The great heartbeat of the gospel is this, that you know and trust and love in Christ and be so confident in Him that you can rejoice in Him, that He is your song, that is, He is your enjoyment. It is the joy of the gospel of grace for sinners that can guard you from these two monsters, legalism and antinomianism, or to give it a more easy title for our children, Mr. All Rules and Mr. No Rules. You see, both errors will in the end rob you of Christian joy. Mr. Rules or Legalist comes along and he sees you rejoicing in Christ and he says, yeah, but Christ is not enough. You must add these ceremonies. You must add these rituals. You must add these laws that God has set apart as temporary scaffolding. And then you're like Paul before his conversion, bragging about all the things you've done. And you will be robbed of joy in the Lord because you'll also be rejoicing in what you have done. Oh, Mr. Rules won't admit this. He'll argue you can really only enter salvation if you keep his additional list of do's and don'ts. But his focus is not on the grace of God. And therefore it robs you of rejoicing in the Lord. And even if he speaks of grace some of the time, he doesn't speak of grace all of the time. He's a joy thief. Someone who's legalistic will tell you, I'm dry, I'm cold spiritually. And you see this in Mr. Rules or Legalists. He's so concerned to dot the I's and cross the T's and even to add to what God has given in His Word as laws of obedience. But his focus on rule and performance robs him of joy. He can be harsh in discussion, insisting that it has to be done this way. But because it's not the joy of the Lord motivating him, but the joy of self-congratulating human performance and external checklists, he runs on the treadmill. And he doesn't get very far. And the antinomianum, or Mr. We're freed from rules and law, also robs you of joy. If you listen to him, he'll tell you, rejoice in your privileges, which are all yours, and your liberties in Christ. Christian liberty is his favorite subject, but he doesn't understand it. Because his glory or joy is, I can have Christ and I can have sin. Verse 19 will show us their glory is their shame. Their God is their belly. Instead of living a life to please God, you're focused on living a life to please you, and you call it rejoicing in the Lord, and you call it grace. But it's really rejoicing in what ought to be your shame in sin. And instead of being transformed by the grace of God, you become to be more like God and to serve God. You are emboldened by a cheap view of grace to enjoy sin. You cannot really rejoice in the Lord as long as you're satisfied with your sin. Mr. Lawless, Mr. No Rules, Mr. I'm Free in Christ is a joy thief. You see this in people infected by antinomianism. Suddenly they're not worried about keeping God's laws anymore. Oh, you can skip a few Sundays. You can go on a hike. You can go on vacation. You can travel. You can... it's no big deal. God doesn't mind. And if you sin a bit, we're all sinners. The one dirty word you can use for Mr. Antinomian is rules and law. He'll tell you, I'm free in Christ. But he doesn't know how to live in or enjoy that freedom. She doesn't like laws and rules. She'll say, I'm so happy to be free. I've got a joy now that I never knew when I was under all those laws. And all the while, she has no clue that she's not living in that freedom or joy. Because that joy is not defined as being made more sinless by God's grace and Spirit. And the impression is left, you can live like the world and rejoice in God too. You can have the world and Christ. Oh, beware of these monsters. They will rob you of joy in the Lord. And it's only as you rejoice in the Lord and understand the gospel of grace that transforms lives that you will be saved from these ugly monsters. Rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the one great cure for both mistakes. For that joy will make you eager, even down to the details, to please and live for the glory of this God who has given you so much grace. But it will keep you from harshness. It will keep you from focusing primarily on the externals, or from adding to the Word of God and being stricter than God. This joy that God has given you, everything when He gave you Jesus Christ, everything you need, both to be right with God and to live in the freedom of obedience, this joy can keep you safe. Are you lacking in joy right now? Then perhaps you should take a prayerful look at your life and see, am I infected by either legalism or antinomianism. Third, as we consider the tone of the gospel in this passage, we find a wholesome repetition. The apostle is not telling the Philippians something he's never told them before. What he's saying is, I'm writing to you the same things I've said before. And he keeps on coming back to the heart of the gospel, rejoicing in Jesus Christ. You may ask sometimes, well, why do we need to hear the basics of the gospel so often? Do we really need to hear every year about being born again and about repentance and about faith and about the cross of Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. For it's only as you focus on who Christ is, He, the heart of the gospel, that you can enjoy the joy of the gospel. This is never grievous or boring or tedious, as the word could be translated. It's not because the minister's lazy and didn't work hard and didn't dig hard enough to come up with something new. If as a pastor you are rejoicing in the Lord, then you want to repeat those very same truths that are the fountain of joy in your own heart. For Jesus Christ in His perfect all-sufficient grace is to be your food and drink spiritually. Do you enjoy your favorite food? Can you eat it every week and not get tired of it? Christ is this food and drink for His people. Hearing about who He is as Savior, what He does, is the only safe way to make it in this world. It's the only way to avoid being eaten by the monsters of Mr. All Rules and Mr. No Rules. I've used this example before, but it bears repeating. Do you know how they train the police who specialize in counterfeiting or catching people who counterfeit money? They spend the first months of their training in a bank and at the mint, touching, feeling, weighing, smelling, even blindfolded, touching and smelling real money, so that they get so familiar with the real money that the second they touch something someone else made, it's, aha, this is not right. The only safe way spiritually to avoid these monsters of all rules and no rules who are stalking this church is to know the truth of the gospel of God's grace in Christ so well that when you hear error, your guard is up. Do you see now how vital this tone is that you use when confronting theological error? There must be a warm, loving, brotherly spirit. There must be concern to focus on the Lord so that your joy flows from Him. And there must be a careful repetition of the core truths of the Word of God so that you know them too well to fall into error. Oh, may God help us to treat Philippians 3 this way. We've seen so far the tone needed to rejoice in the Lord, but this tone secondly leads to safeguards that surround this rejoicing in the Lord, and that's our second point. Verse 2 is full of very sharp warnings. Three times the same word is repeated. Beware! 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 You ever been in a courtroom? The judge wants attention and he pounds his gavel. Children, that gavel is a wooden hammer. And he'll pound it. Court's in session or the judge is coming in. Well, this word, beware, pounds that gavel three times this morning to get our undivided attention. And the word here means, be on your guard. Watch out. Be like the soldier on sentry duty, who peers behind every bush and watches for every movement. The enemies of the gospel and of your souls are described with three words in verse 2, and these words refer to the same group of people. First of all, to Mr. Legalist or All Rules. They're called three things: dogs, evil workers, and the concision. Let's start with this word, dogs. You need to realize that back then both Jews and Gentiles thought of dogs very differently than we do today. To us today, a dog is primarily positive. It's man's best friend, to use the English saying. The dog lies at your feet in the living room, or he's on the farm, and he follows you around with your chores, and you play with him. And he adds to the coziness of the room with the fireplace. We train dogs to serve the blind, to help the police, and to assist the hunter. But that was not true back then in the Greek and Roman world and the Jewish world. You would have these packs of semi-wild dogs. You find them sometimes nowadays on some of the reserves. They would roam every city. They would eat garbage or whatever they could steal from the unwatchful. They would even attack and try to eat people if they were very hungry. And Greeks thought of dogs as scoundrels and scavengers to be rewarded with kicks and stones. And Jews saw dogs as unclean animals when a Pharisee wanted to describe how Gentiles or non-Jews were unclean and not fit for interaction. They would call them dogs. And in fact, God himself, even in Revelation 22:15, speaks of hell like this. Outside are dogs. And the Apostle Paul, warning the brethren and us against legalism, calls those who teach this dogs. Notice carefully here what he says. He doesn't speak of our poor, misguided brethren. He doesn't say, yeah, well, they mean well. They just need to be taught a little more, that's all. He says, they're dogs. That means they're on their way to hell unless they repent. They're destroyers. They're unclean. That is about the worst thing you could have called someone back then. Now, that's no way to push the ecumenical movement, is it? That's no way to take down church walls. Someone might be tempted to say, yeah, but these people believe they're saved by the blood of Christ, don't they? They speak of the cross. They confess faith in Christ. Yes, they have some problems. They put a plus sign where God doesn't put one. But let's be kind and accepting like the Lord Jesus. Let's just call them brothers. Oh, really? The same Lord Jesus who called false teachers, and I quote, ravening wolves, whitewashed graves, children of hell, and blind leaders of the blind, end quote. Yeah, but they mean well, don't they? Can't we just all get along? To answer this, notice what the apostle secondly calls them, evil workers. They work hard, all right. Like the Pharisees, to use the words of Jesus, they cover land and sea to make one convert. But their work results in evil, in people who rejoice not in the Lord alone, but in their own accomplishments, in what they have done spiritually. Meaning well or not, nice people or not, they are wrong. And the results are evil. And here we see that what you believe matters. Just being sincere is not enough. Being a nice person is not enough. You must believe the truth and get the heart of the gospel right and live according to it. Otherwise, God says, you are a dog and an evil worker, even if you are a member of a faithful church. The third word of warning is to call these false teachers the concision, and the Greek word means mutilators. And the old word concision was chosen in our King James to translators to try to preserve the rhyme in the Greek between circumcision and concision. The word concision means mutilators. Mutilators vandalize and damage not just property, but people. And again, these are stern words. These teachers taught you must be circumcised. They wanted to cut your body with a knife, to cut off your foreskin. But the apostle says, they will mutilate your soul. These are mutilating butchers, dogs, and workers of evil. Now, I didn't write this verse of Holy Scripture. And if you don't like hearing about it this morning, then you have a problem with God, not me. It is simply my calling to expound them so that you would see their necessity and thank God for them. We can do this by noticing three lines of application from this verse 2. And as you do this, remember this. The point is not that verse 2 tells us how to speak from someone who differs of us in a minor point of doctrine. The point is that you speak this way only of major errors that will destroy people spiritually. And even then, only after careful, thoughtful, fair, and accurate understanding of these teachers and of what they say. First, we notice here how important watchfulness is to major error in the gospel. Paul is blunt here. He's with a holy, inspired bluntness that he says, in the name of God, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilators. It's not enough to read verse 1 and say, I want a Christianity that focuses just on being happy in the Lord. It's neither wise nor biblical to say, as long as we stress the positive and smile, we don't need the negative. Just tell people about Jesus as he really is, and don't worry about all the mistakes people make about Jesus. Just be happy in the Lord. If that were all that needed to be said, then that is all the Holy Spirit would have said. But he said more. Only one verse after saying, rejoice in the Lord, he writes, in order to make sure that that is possible, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilators. If only Mr. All Rules and Mr. No Rules had died out in the first century of the church. But these two monsters are sneaking around this church as they are every church where the heart of the gospel is taught. The human heart with the sin that remains in it loves the flirtations of Mr. Law and Mr. No Law as long as we live in this present world. They sneak in your heart and they sneak in mine. And second, we see that holy harshness is perfectly consistent with gentle love and with rejoicing in the Lord. Did you marvel at the end of chapter 2 of what a sensitive, tender picture of love was painted there? Remember verse 26, chapter 2, what it said about Epaphroditus? That he longed for the Philippians, that he was worried about them, that his heart was heavy for them, that Timothy so selflessly serving them, thinking of himself last and them first. We probably all felt to some degree how cold and narrow our hearts are compared to the apostle and his dear fellow workers. Well, that same loving, tender apostle says only a couple of verses later, watch out for those dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. This is holy, loving harshness. Do you see it that way? Maybe when you heard the last part of chapter 2, it's tender love, you were ready to say, boy, that's great. We need more of that in church today. Now when you hear verse 2 of chapter 3, you cringe in your heart and you think, oh, there we go again, into that bashing negativism. I wish you would just skip that verse. In fact, I wish that verse weren't even in the Bible. If so, then there's something very immature about your understanding of the gospel. There's something wrong with your spiritual experience, something incomplete. If you're not just as eager to embrace as a painful necessity the holy harshness of verse 2 as you were to embrace the tender, sensitive, loving kindness of chapter 2, then you are responding sinfully, not spiritually. You know, some of us are starting to talk this way. You read in our doctrinal standards and you notice the strong language against some parts of Roman Catholic doctrine, and you cringe and you say, yeah, well, that was just the overreaction of a harsh age. We're more enlightened today. We've learned to believe and embrace as fellow believers people who differ from us. The times in which we live are full of this. All believers really believe the same thing. As long as you believe in salvation by the cross and speak of the love of Christ and of grace, well, then you're saved. Every cult does that. So did the people who the apostle calls, or rather the Holy Spirit calls, dogs and mutilators. And when the Pope of Rome teaches, and I've read it in the latest catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, which I have on my shelf, that you are made right with God by Christ plus good works, by Christ plus praying to the Virgin Mary and the saints, then the Pope and everyone who believes what he does is a dog, a mutilator, and an evil worker. I wish I didn't have to say it. But I love the truth in you too much not to say it. Are there people who call themselves Roman Catholics and yet get the heart of the gospel right? I'm not the judge of that, and neither are you. God is. The opposite must be said too. Maybe you felt almost uncomfortable with the end of chapter 2, and you thought Epaphroditus, to be honest, was a bit of a softie. Almost unmanly for his tender concern. You almost wanted to sigh, and you thought, well, that's not what we need to hear nowadays. We need to hear about driving the point home and saying it like it is. And then verse 2 was read, and you thought in your heart, right on, about time. Someone started talking about this. Preach it, Pastor, loud and clear. Well, then your spiritual experience is misguided too. And your response is immature too. And you are responding sinfully, not spiritually. Sometimes you meet people in churches like ours, where we are concerned about the purity of doctrine, who are harsh. They're always ready to pick a theological fight. But they're like volcanoes spewing forth hot lava, not tender and sympathetic and kind. That is wrong. That is unspiritual. What then is the spiritual response? Well, Psalm 119, verse 128. Therefore, we sang it, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Everything God has said is right, including verse 2. And I hate every false way. Notice carefully, it doesn't say hate the person teaching that false way, but hate the false teaching. You hate the way of a harsh, unsensitive, unsympathetic Christianity, and you hate equally the false way of any attitude that does not respond to major errors of the gospel like verse 2. You see, if your response to the Word is the work of the Holy Spirit, then your heart will echo every inspired word written by this Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit simply makes your heart leap in agreement to every word written in His book. Which part of this book of Philippians so far does your religion and spirituality feel uncomfortable with? With the gentle tenderness or with the holy loving harshness? You need to pray and wrestle with this in your own soul till you feel equally at home with both tender sympathy and the painful necessity of the holy harshness of the Word of God. A third error must be described in all its ugliness so that we are not deceived by its smooth talk. Legalists can be so impressive. Didn't God give circumcision and the diet laws? Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. They're holy and good. God's character doesn't change. Therefore, His laws can't change either. It sounds so good. But if it adds a plus sign behind Christ when describing how to be made right with God, then those who say it are evil dogs and mutilators of souls. And Mr. No Law can sound so good too. You're accepted in Christ. You're saved by grace. Nothing you do or don't do can change your standing by grace alone. But when this glorious truth is accompanied by a carelessness towards living in detailed, precise holiness, then it is the teaching of dogs and mutilators whose God is their belly. Why is this such a big deal? Because when we hear the smooth, nice-sounding false words of these false ways of thinking, we need to have alarm bells go off in our heads so that our response is, if I believe this, I will be a dog and a mutilator myself. And I will be a dog and a mutilator in the lives of those whom I love. It is holy love to have a holy intolerance for error. The great concern here is to be able to rejoice in the Lord. And that can only happen when Jesus Christ is the focus of your whole life, when you see Him for who He is, when you're satisfied with and glory in His work for you, but also His work in you to renovate you and make you like Him, to teach you to love God's law and keep it and obey it. It's love for Christ. And all He is and has done, that is the source of holy intolerance for error. When you know Jesus Christ this way, you can't stand it when false teaching turns people's focus away from Him. It is joy in the Lord that makes you want to run from everything that would rob you of this joy. And so the tone of the gospel, with its love, joy, and repetition, lead us to love the safeguards of Christian joy. The whole sermon can be summarized something like this: dear people, rejoice in the Lord. And whatever would take away from that, whether all rules or no rules, is error worth hating, because it keeps you from that. You who love the Lord, hate evil, the psalmist said. You can't do one, love the Lord, without the other, hate evil. May God teach us to do both. Amen.